Thank you so much for the joy of being here this week, or just yesterday and today. Isn't this a highlight of your year?
Amen.
It would have to be. It would just have to be. Thank you, Wayne, for inviting me and letting me come. Thank you to the elders of this great church for the invitation to come and to be here. I appreciate it so much. John, thank you for encouraging us as preachers to be positive and encouraging us to understand what that really means. Very, very fine lesson a minute ago. I may be the reason why we're behind. I don't know. I didn't see that clock a while ago.
Doesn't matter.
All right, good deal. I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 4. As we have in each of our studies on the temptation of Jesus, we're going to begin by reading Luke 4, verses 1 through 13. Brother Dan, we just did that. You mean you don't want to do it again? Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God," or every word of God, as Luke says. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship me, worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle or wing of the temple, and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. I would suggest for your consideration and further thought that sometimes temptation will be physical in nature. "Turn these stones to bread," he says to a man described as, "and he was hungry." But please, please, please remember, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh. I can't yield to the physical temptations of life and expect to be in fellowship with God. I would suggest for your consideration that sometimes, as we follow the contextual flow, temptation can be social in nature. All of this authority, and literally it's not the word dunamis, power, it's the word exousia, the right to tell this person, "You can't do that." The right to tell this person, "Okay, do that." The right to tell this person, "You will do that." Exousia. "All of this authority I will give to you." Sometimes temptations can be social in nature. The devil said to Jesus, "Let me put you up here so you can condescend to everybody else. But I need to remember, if I were still pleasing men, I should not be a servant of Christ." Galatians 1 verse 10. I would suggest for your consideration that sometimes temptation can be spiritual in nature. And that's where we're going to be for the next few minutes per our assignment. If you will just fall down and worship me, why don't you throw yourself off and make trial of the feelings of God? As you consider the temptations carefully, the devil was trying to seduce Jesus away from his relationship with God. Sometimes temptations can be spiritual in nature. But I need to remember verses like Galatians chapter 6. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. I always want to be in that camp. How about yourself? Or 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where reference is made to those who are carnal because they're divisive, because they are personality oriented, in contrast to those that are spiritual. And so I can't give in to the temptations of the flesh. I can't give in to the temptations of accolades and society. I can't give in to the temptations that are spiritually based that would seduce me away from God. Now, when we contemplate these words, Luke has them as the second of three temptations. We find Jesus in a spiritual battle within. Pause for a moment. I remind you, each man is tempted. Was Jesus a man? When he's drawn away by his own desires, did Jesus have desires? And enticed. And the desire, when it has conceived, brings forth sin. When you think about the steps of what we might call the anatomy of apostasy, first of all, the devil gets your attention with your own desires. Second, the devil engages in seduction. He gets you to start thinking long and hard on those things that are your desires. And then there's the step called transgression, where you act on your desires when you shouldn't. And if not given proper attention, that leads to condemnation, spiritual death. I need to remember that just the devil getting my attention is not sin. Just contemplating what I want is not sin. It's when I allow my wants to seduce me away from God that sin takes place. Now, that being the case, when I come to Luke chapter 4, I find some astonishing things. Did Jesus want to turn a stone into a loaf of bread? Yes or no? Yes or no? He had the desire. It would not have been temptation otherwise. Did Jesus want to throw himself off the wing of the temple with the concept of angels coming and swooping underneath him and settling down softly so that the world could say, "This is the Son of God," before he ever fought a philosophical battle with the Pharisees? Did Jesus want to do that? You can just sense him teetering over the edge of the wing of the temple with his toes. Can I? Should I? Did he want to? Yes. Did he? No. If he didn't want to, it wouldn't be temptation. Now, did Jesus really want this position of being able to tell people what to do? Did the sparkle of the glory of the kingdoms of the world really catch the eye of Jesus? Now, go with me back to verse 5. The devil taking him up on a high mountain. The highest mountain in the Middle East is a football field, vertical, times 61. 61 football fields high. I don't know if that's where the devil took Jesus, but I do know he took him to, Matthew says, an exceedingly high mountain. And it says, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. To the west there would have been Rome and Greece and Turkey. You just keep following the map and there's Armenia and there's Persia and there's Egypt and here's Spain and all of the kingdoms of the world. It can be yours. Did the thought have any favor in the heart of Jesus? The answer is, wouldn't have been temptation otherwise. The devil said to him, all this, not some of it, I will give you and their glory. All that is in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, vainglory of life. For this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Liar, liar, pants on fire. The psalmist said that the cattle of 1,000 hills are his. When was this given to the devil? Who gave it to the devil? He didn't have this to give. But he was lying to Jesus to tempt Jesus, to get into the mind of Jesus, to seduce Jesus away from God in this spiritual facet of a temptation. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. The word for worship here is proskuneo, kuneo to kiss, pros toward, to kiss toward. If you please, to blow a kiss to God. I like, because of that, to define worship as the sacrifice of my feelings to God. We start every Lord's Day at Huntington Church of Christ by reminding us that we are there for one reason, to let God know how much we love Him. If you will just blow a kiss to me, all will be yours. Of interest, the word translated, if you will worship me, translates a verb that carries the idea of pointed action, not continued action, not some action in the past with continuing results, but just this pointed action. If you just this one time, bow down and blow me a kiss, it can all be yours. Don't ever let anybody tell you it won't hurt just this once. Amen. Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan." I remind you, that's the only time in Luke's account the word Satan is used, and it means adversary. Every other time, he's referenced as Diabolos, the devil, the slanderer. "For it is written, you shall blow a kiss to the Lord," capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the tetragrammaton, "I am that I am," as we read in Exodus chapter 3. "You shall worship the one who is because he is, your God, and him only you shall latruo," homage. Of interest, Jesus uses the word proskuneo, blow a kiss, and the word latruo, homage, interchangeably. And so worship is this idea of paying homage to God by blowing him a kiss, paying reverence to God by expressing to him our love. Now, I've been asked to address this idea of you shall worship the Lord your God and Him only you shall serve. I would like to suggest in response to that these four observations. Per the words of Jesus, worship must have proper legislation. I see the legislation of worship in this passage. It is and remains written. You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve. When it came to the prospect of worship, Jesus said, I have to do it the way the Bible says, do it. John 4:24, God is spirit, and they that worship Him, die, D-E-I, must. They that worship Him, it is essential that. They that worship Him, it is a necessity that they worship Him in spirit and in truth. Sanctify them in thy word. Thy word is truth. I must worship God in spirit from the heart and in keeping with the teachings of the word of God, which constitute truth. And so my worship must be legislated by Scripture. That means when God tells me to do something and doesn't tell me how, I can do it any way I wish. doesn't tell me to take the Lord's Supper before the preaching. He doesn't tell me to take it after the preaching. I can take it either time. Any way I wish. It means, since this word gives us the legislation of worship, when God tells me what to do and tells me how to do it, I must do it the way He says do it, in keeping with its specifics. Turn with me, just to underscore that, to Matthew chapter 2 a minute. To say that obeying God means we do what He says, and if He specifies what we're to do, we have to do it the way He says do it. To be obedient. I want you to drop down to Matthew 2, verse 13. Jesus, of course, has been born. Herod the Great is trying to take His life. Verse 13 says, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother,' 1. 'Flee to Egypt,' 2. 'Stay there until I bring you word,' 3. 'For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.'" Now, who was he to take? Young child and the mama. Where was he to go?
Egypt.
How long was he to stay? Until he was told otherwise. Well, verse 14 says, "When he arose, he took the young child and his mother." Why? That's what he was told to do. "And departed for Egypt." Why? That's where he was told to go. "And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I called my child.'" He was there until Herod died, and didn't leave until, as you continue to read, an angel came and said, "Okay, you can go home now." Well, why did he wait so long? That's what he was told to do. Now, as I keep reading, verse 19 says, "When Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother,' 1. 'Go to the land of Israel,' 2. 'For those who sought the young child's life are dead.' Then he arose, took the young child and his mother." Why? That's what he was told to do. "And came to the land of Israel." Why? That's where he was told to go. Now, did he go to Jerusalem? Well, why go to Nazareth?
That's where they used to live.
Well, now, let me see here. Isn't Nazareth in Israel? Could he have gone to Jerusalem and obeyed God?
Yes.
Yes, he could have, because Jerusalem was in Israel. Could he have gone to Capernaum? Could he have gone to Nazareth as they did? Yes. Why? God didn't specify where in Egypt to go, or in Israel to go. So he went to Israel and selected the upper division, the other side of the tracks, Galilee, and settled in Nazareth and obeyed God, because God said, "Go back to Israel," and he didn't specify where. Now, watch this. Would he have obeyed God had he engaged the following? "I need to take my newborn, this newborn child and his mother, and escape danger. I think we will go north to Syria." Would he have obeyed God? Why? Because God said Egypt, you go south. Well, okay, what if he were to say, "Man, this baby crying at night is getting on my nerves. I'm going to leave him here in the hay for somebody else to find. I'm going to take his mama and we're going to Egypt." Had he obeyed God?
No.
Well, what if he would have said, "You know, I don't think I can handle a baby, newborn, and a woman, and go to Egypt." I did watch it, didn't I? I paused. I live with two women, my mother-in-law and my wife. Look at this. You don't know. I don't think I'm going to be able to handle taking a mother and a child. I tell you what, I'm going to leave mama here, and I'll take the child, find someone to care for him, and then I'll come back and I'll find Mary, and then maybe we can go. Would he have obeyed God? Because God said take both. God told him what to do, and God told him how to do it. What if he said, Egypt? Egypt? That's dirty. I don't want to go to Egypt. Why don't we go over to the land of the Chaldeans? I mean, after all, some of the wonders of the world, ancient world, are right there. Babylon. Let's go there. Would he have obeyed God? When God told him what to do, he had to do what God said do. When God told him how to do it, he had to do it the way God said do it. Am I right?
Amen.
Isn't that simple?
Yes, sir.
Well, then when you come to New Testament worship and it says sing, sang, sung, fruit of the lips, vocal music, why can't we get it?
That's right.
Legislation of worship comes from the truth of God. When God says do something, if He doesn't tell us how, we can do it as we choose. When God tells us to do something and He tells us how, we don't have the choice. We have to do it the way He has chosen. Note secondly in our passage, reference is made to the definition of worship. We'll only mention that because we've already alluded to it. The word translated worship is proskuneo, to blow a kiss toward God. Frequently our grandchildren will leave. That's always a sad moment. And when they leave, the youngest one likes to do this. You know what that means? Blow a kiss. I love you. Sure. And I'll grab it. She'll. And I'll grab every one of them. She's blowing a kiss. On the Lord's Day, I'm blowing a kiss to my Father, and He's grabbing every one of them. That's worship. If we just got down to the brass tacks of it all and realize it's not about me.
Amen.
It's about Him. It's about His feelings. We get away from this. I don't like that song. Well, it's not about you anyway.
Right.
Maybe Jesus loves hearing Pharaoh's Lord Jesus.
Yeah.
Maybe Jehovah God loves hearing how great thou art. Offer up sacrifices of praise acceptable to Him. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. I find in the third place the destination of worship. We must worship the Lord. Any of us that have done studies in language realize that the word Lord is spelled in all caps for a reason. In the Old Testament, you find it frequently. It translates Kaveh or Yahweh. It's the tetragrammaton, the four consonants. YHWH, we put on the board. How many Harry Potter fans do we have here? Voldemort. Ooh. The one whose name, how does it go? Must not be uttered. I'm not certain where she got the idea, but I know that Mrs. Rawlings wasn't the first to come up with that thought, because Kaveh was so revered by the Jews, he was the one whose name must not be uttered. And so they constructed a hybrid term. They took another name for God, Adonai. And they took the consonants for that, Master, Adonai, and they inserted it to the word Yahweh. Some translations use the word as a result, Jehovah. Since I like to play games with words, I take these letters from Adonai, Master, and I insert them as vowels into the consonants, Yahweh, meaning I am that I am. And I like to come back with a thought of God saying, I am that I am, Master. And he's the one to whom I blow my kiss of praise. I worship God. God is spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Where do we get these questions? Is it right to worship the Spirit, the Holy Spirit? Excuse me. Is he God? The authority that gives you to worship God the Holy Spirit is the authority that gives you to worship God the Son. And it's the authority that gives you the worship to worship God the Father. They're all God, are they not? They are the recipients of our worship. The legislation of worship, the definition of worship, the destination of worship, and last of all, the motivation of worship. And him only you shall homage. Homage. You get on your knees and you revere him for who he is, and even more so for what he has done in your behalf. I want you to read with me the verses in the New Testament that employ the word sing, sang, or song, and I want you to look at them in their context to see what motivates our blowing a kiss to God. Turn with me, first of all, to Acts 16. Acts chapter 16. We find Paul and Silas in the dungeon of Philippi. Verse 25 says, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Underline it. Singing. Of what were they singing? Well, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prisons were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed, and the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoner had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, ran in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to what? How did he know to go to Paul and Silas with the question of salvation? I wonder what they'd been singing about. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Romans, if I can find it. Somebody help me with that one right quick. Beg pardon? 15. I wasn't going far enough. That's it. They say that Jesus Christ, verse 8, has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm promises made to the fathers, and the Gentiles, and that the Gentiles might glorify God. For what? His mercy. As it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing, underline it, to your name. For this reason, mercy, I will sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice. That is, feel well in the midriff, O Gentiles with his people. And again, praise. Remember that word. The Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him and all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. Mercy, verse 9. Hope, verse 12. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Mercy, hope, hope, hope. Sing to his name. We sing songs of worship to God by thanking him and praising him for the mercy he has extended to us and the hope we therefore have. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. It is in this passage where the Apostle Paul is, as we find it, the last of three chapters talking about the spiritual, miraculous gifts of the first century. And in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 14, he says, what is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit. I will pray also with the understanding. I will sing, underline it, with the Spirit. I will also sing, underline it, with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the unformed say amen at your giving of thanks? What do we do when we sing? Giving thanks. Since he does not understand what you say, for you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. When we sing, we are to be giving thanks to God for his mercy, for our hope, blowing a kiss to him in praise. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 18 tells us to be filled to the point of overflowing with the Spirit. Just a sideline observation. Churches that are Spirit-filled sing together, pray together, and serve God together by serving each other. That's what the context says. Verse 18, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, riot, that is literally, in which is no salvation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, underline it, and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Singing, giving thanks. You see a pattern developing here. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, underline it, with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Thanks, being thankful, verse 15. Grace in your hearts, verse 16. And between the two, singing. We won't have the time to develop the observation, but if you looked at Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 7, you'd find that the grace of God has three components: mercy, love, kindness. And if you went to Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 8, you would find the same three components in reference to grace in reverse order: kindness, love, and mercy. The grace of God is God feeling for you through Jesus Christ at His side, and God wanting what is best for you, and therefore operating out of a moral oughtness in your behalf. Mercy, love, kindness, kindness, love, mercy, that fills my heart to the point I cannot help but express gratitude to God with the songs that I sing. How many know what a pressure cooker is? Well, good. I remember when I was growing up, my grandmama and my mama would, they'd can beans and they would put up pear preserve. Man, I ate good. And they'd put those things in the pressure cooker and you'd hear it. And after a while, pressure would build up in there to the point of it. Don't make me do that again. The pressure is building up in there, and that little thing on the top that's going back and forth and making all that racket is letting some of the pressure out. Why does he feel this way for me? Why does he want what is best for me? Why is he willing, out of his celestial moral oughtness, willing to do this for me when I have done this to him? Boy, that'll bring you to your knees and encourage you to blow a kiss in the direction of God as you sing, being grateful for the grace that fills your heart. In James, or Hebrews rather, we come to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and we read of Jesus. In verse 12, the whole context is dealing with the fact that man has been made a little lower than the angels. What a beautiful picture last night. And then it says, we behold Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. It's talking about His humanity and how He can relate to us even still. And in that context, verse 11 says, He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, Jesus, us, are all literally out of one. We can all trace our physical heritage back to Adam and Eve. For which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. I will sing praise to you. Ever thought about sitting down on Sunday morning and singing to God how great thou art? The possibility of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God singing along with you? I wonder if He sings bass. I wonder if He sings tenor. I wonder if He verbalizes the words or just by transcendental meditation thinks the words to God in these songs. I don't know. Can you imagine Jesus singing how great thou art to God because of all that He has done for me? The only passage that references, listen to this carefully, music of the church on earth that does not employ the words sing, sang, or sung can be found in Hebrews 13, verse 15. Thereby, Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of the lips, giving thanks to His name. I ask you to keep in mind the word translated praise. If you studied it, etymologically, you would ultimately come to the concept of the word praise means applause. Yes. Yes. Let us give God a standing ovation. That is, Is it wrong to clap in worship? Will God send you to hell because you clap in worship? I'll answer the first question. I'll leave the second one to the Lord Himself. Would that be okay? Is it wrong to clap in worship? When God tells you to do something, and He tells you how to do it, to obey Him, you do it the way He tells you to do it. Let us offer up to God the sacrifice of an applause. That is, see the specificity? The fruit of the lips. Giving thanks to His name. The standing ovation God wants is my singing songs that give Him thanks for all that He has done. Isn't that simple? Well, last of all, we could turn to James chapter 5. And that passage is the one that tells us, is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Verse 13, let him sing psalms. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Spiritual songs are songs that are spiritual in orientation. Hymns are hymns that are directed specifically to and about God. Psalms are the Psalms of the Old Testament. They were the Jewish songbook. And you look at those and there are three words that come constantly to the front stage and center. I have problems. I will pray. And I will praise God because He hears me and responds accordingly. Problems, pray, and then praise. Sing psalms. Is any among you cheerful? Sing psalms. Sing songs that relate to the fact, I struggle with life, but I talk to God about it, and praise be unto Him, He's willing to get involved in my life. When you think about the motivation of worship, it is we extend homage to God for all that He has done and all that He is doing in our behalf. I leave you with this thought. They were passing out the emblems of the Lord's Supper. And one of the little girls in worship had brought one of her little dolls. And it was one of these dolls that talks when you touch it the right place or turn it over, however it works. And the man was passing out the emblems of the Lord's Supper, and about that time, the little girl moved that little doll at just the right moment, and while the emblems were coming, the little doll said, I love you. Why do I remember what He has done for me? Why do I sing songs that blow Him a kiss? What is worship all about? It is a moment when I take pause in life and get focused so that I can say, I love you.